morning is taken from Joshua chapter 22, and I'll be reading verse 10 right up to verse 34. Joshua chapter 22, verse 10 to 34. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And when they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not yet cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. For if it was for rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from the fear in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we say, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offering, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And if we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priests and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the chiefs, returned from the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, into the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, there must be a reason why this text was inspired to be recorded for us today as we listen to it, Lord. Why there are so many details, names, places, and your word has something to teach us. So, Lord, as we listen to the interpretation of your word, may your spirit convict our hearts to obey what you may be speaking to each one of us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are a Marvel movie fan, you probably have watched the Avengers, all the series. And the Avengers are made up of this remarkable individuals with extraordinary giftings, each one of them. The strength of the Avengers is not in the individual. Their power is seen when they all assemble together with their different giftings. And as a team, these superheroes can win almost every battle and fight every villain. As a team, they protect, they save, and they preserve lives. They are valuable to their society. However, in one of the movies, Captain America, the Civil War, the Avengers fell apart. The team was split into two camps because of their different opinions. And that led to accusation and mistrust among two camps. And it's said, actually, in one of the scenes, you see Iron Man and his team fighting against Captain America and his team. This was no longer a battle between from good against evil. But it is good versus good. A civil war. You know, this infighting and disunity are not just scenes we see in a movie. Perhaps we have experienced it in our families, or our extended families, in our marriages, in church, between brothers and sisters, at the workplace. A preconceived judgment over a situation or over someone can easily spark a misunderstanding. And impatience and frustration just add fuel to the fire. Then we say the wrong things, or we say the right things in the wrong way. the damage is done. The situation becomes tense, the relationship is no longer the same, the team disintegrates. And it doesn't help to be in a pandemic, isn't it? When we are all cooped up together, the lack of space. Just now in Pastor Wen Chong's prayer, we also hear that, you know, sometimes the pandemic is not the best way to heal, or families can be affected. Virtual communication, social media, also leads to misunderstandings, especially when we try to judge someone's intent, why he tried to say some things. Now, in our passage today, the people of God almost engage in a war. And this time, the enemies are not the Canaanites, the Jebusites, or the whatever-sites. The enemy is not someone unknown from them. The enemies are brothers against brothers. But we thank God because, as you hear from the passage, at the end of the day, good sense prevails. When the people of God approached the matter wisely and avoided what could have been a bloody war. If that had not taken place, we would have a different Bible today. Now, what are the biblical principles in resolving conflicts? Why should we strive for unity and harmony? Now, before we look at our passage, I'd like to look back a little. Last week, we covered Joshua chapter 14, and today we are at Joshua 22. So what happened in between these two chapters that led to our passage today? Let's do a little bit of recap. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, right up to chapter 5, we heard how God prepared his people to inherit the land. In times of uncertainty, we can be strong and courageous because God is with us. We heard it at the crossing of Jericho, wrong, the crossing of Jordan. And Jordan show us God can do the impossible. What he needs is the consecration of our hearts, full obedience to him. He will enter the danger. He will lead us through our personal Jordan, but our hearts have to be consecrated to follow him and to obey him. That is something we learn in chapter 1, right up to 5. And then in chapter 6 to 12, the second block is where we see how God led the people to inherit the land. So the battle of Jericho was the key point. And we learned that as we keep our eyes on the ark, not on the wall, God will lead us through each battle. And so from Jericho, God led the people to conquer cities, take down strongholds as they marched with him in full obedience. Now, chapter 13 to 21, this huge section, which is almost half the book of the book of Joshua, tells about how Joshua allocated the land, the promised land, among the tribes. The key battles have been won. There are small pockets of fights that they need to still conquer. But in this section, you see a huge list of names, which tribe get what, and then the places that they get. You know, on first look, if you read it, there seems to be, wow, all this is boring information. Are they irrelevant? And they take up almost half the book. But the allocation of the land reveals something about God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, our God, is a promise keeper. And that is what this whole section tells us. Because whatever that God promised in Genesis, he promised Abraham a land flowing with milk and honey, right up to his descendants, is now fulfilled in Joshua. The land has been conquered and now allocated to his people. And that is what the middle section testifies. God is a faithful God. What he promised, he will make it to reality. And this God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God to us today, never changing, faithful God. You know, if you read the Bible, there are many promises. Let's take a look at the New Testament. Jesus promised to prepare a place for believers. He will come back and take us with him. John 14. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will receive the resurrection of the body. That's what he said. The book of Revelations tell of a land that the people of God will inherit, the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never perish but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, why can we believe all these promises? Because what God says or what God promised, he will bring to reality. That is the God that we see throughout the Old Testament. Faithful God whose word we can trust. And so we now come to our chapter today. In chapter 22, our text, Joshua has allocated the land. And in verses 1 to 9, which we didn't read, Joshua blessed 2.5 tribes. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. He blessed them and sent them their way to the east side of Jordan. Now, if you look at this map, that's how the land was divided. Now, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh did not get inheritance from the promised land itself. Okay, so the promised land, as you can see, is on your right. And then there's the red boundary that I put in that is divided by the River Jordan. Now, the 2.5 tribe took the land on the east, that is on your left, before the Jordan. Now, that is because in Numbers 32, when Moses was still around, they requested from Moses the land, this land, east of the promised land, before the Jordan. Because they say, our livestock are many and this land is good, give it to us. And Moses said, okay, but Moses made them promise that you still must cross over and fight with your brothers until the whole promised land is taken, then you can inherit the land. And that is what these 2.5 tribes did. They crossed over the Jordan, they fought with their brothers, took the promised land, and now we come to Joshua 22. Joshua blessed them. Joshua said, you have been faithful to what you have said, and now you go. He blessed them, and they go back and inherit the land. But Joshua gave them just one thing, one commandment, and that is in verse 5. Just be careful to observe the commandment, the law of Moses. Love the Lord, cling on to him, serve him with all your heart. That is all Joshua required from these 2.5 tribes as they go back and inherit their portion. However, immediately in verse 10, there is a cause for concern. We are told in this passage, when the 2.5 tribes return back to the region of Jordan, they built an altar. And this was not an ordinary altar, because the narrator tells us this altar was of imposing size, a huge altar that was built. And it's interesting to note that they built the altar at the frontier on the site that belongs to the 9.5 tribes. And so when the Western tribes, they heard about it, the majority tribes heard about it, you can imagine, they are shocked. What are these 2.5 tribes doing? Now, building an altar is a very symbolic thing because, later I'll tell you the reason, but then look at the reaction of the the majority tribe. Immediately in verse 12, it tells us they gathered at Shiloh, prepared for a war. Now, what is so serious about building this altar that calls for such drastic action? Now, it's a serious matter to build the altar then. The only altar that God has commanded his people to build was the tabernacle and the ark. God never commanded to build another altar. And the building of another altar is like saying, you know, the implication is we turn our backs on the Lord, we are going to worship another thing. And it was just only a while ago, Joshua commanded these tribes, follow the Lord faithfully, serve him, cling on him. Now, the people of God have learned from their history and their mistake that sin is never an individual matter. It affects the whole community. And we hear the explanation later. God will judge the entire congregation. So it's a mistake that they don't want to make again. And so the actions of the 2.5 tribe caused this upheaval, this unsettlement within the entire nation. So the majority tribes were prepared for the worst, but that is not their first intent. They want to hear their brothers. They want to work towards a peaceful resolution. How do we see that? We see in the way that they approach the matter. And we can learn the biblical principles from this passage, how to resolve conflict in a God-honoring manner. The first thing that the majority tribes did was to send a delegation. And look who makes up this delegation. Now, they did not send spies to go and observe what they're doing. They did not send a platoon of warriors as their scouts. They sent a priest. And it's very interesting that in this story, Phinehas, the priest, takes the center stage of the story. You practically see Joshua missing from this story. A priest is the mediator between God and man. Perhaps the people thought that a spiritual representation is important. And this spiritual figure will remind both parties that they both need to submit to God and his will. And the negotiation committee includes a representative from each of the 10 tribes, and they are chief of the 10 tribes. In other words, respected leaders, men of wisdom. The makeup of the delegation shows that the intent is for godly consultation and wisdom, wise dialogue. It's a similar principle that Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. If it doesn't work out, bring one or two other person along with you. A second principle we see in how they manage this conflict is open and honest conversation. They were open about their concern. The delegation did not beat around the bush. They shared that, you know, your actions affected us. They shared their concerns that this looked like a breach of faith in God, and they shared their concern because this incident, they tie it to two incidents in the past where God judged the whole nation because of individual sin. You can read the incident in Peor that was mentioned in Numbers 25, where one man's sin caused a plague to the entire community. And they brought up another one, Achan's sin, a sermon we heard a few weeks ago. And both incidents tells how one person's sin affects the whole community. And the delegation shared that, you know, they are concerned because it's not just about you and what you have done, because what you do will affect the entire nation. And it's important to resolve this matter. The third thing, the next thing, or rather, that the delegation did was totally remarkable and out of this world. They made an offer. An offer that they will sacrifice, not the 2.5 tribe will sacrifice. What did they say? They say this, you know, if you think that your land of your possession is unclean, you pass over, you come back. Now, what does it mean to this phrase that the land that you possess is unclean? Now, the word unclean doesn't mean that living in East Side is impure or it's sinful. What it means is basically that that site is not the promised land that God has promised. And the western side is where this is the promised land. The tabernacle and the altar is there. And so the western tribe is basically telling their brothers, now you come back to this land. Now, why is this a remarkable offer of peace? I mentioned to you earlier that half the book of Joshua is about allocating the land. And Joshua has already allocated the land mainly to this 10.5 tribe. And so when they make this offer, what it means is they're willing to give up. They're willing to give up part of what as they have inherited for the sake of their brothers to come back. And that speaks volume. They are willing to sacrifice their rights, they are willing to sacrifice their property to preserve the unity of the nation, of the people of God. Can you imagine? Are you willing to give up your HDB flat or your property or whatsoever, something that costs you dearly for the sake of unity? And that is what they are prepared to do. They want to avoid the conflict at their cost, not the cost of the 2.5 tribe. That's basically what they are proposing. And then they did the most important thing. They listened. They sent their best delegation, they shared their concern openly and honestly, they offered a solution at their cost, but they did the most important thing, listen. They listened to what their brothers had to say. The 2.5 tribe, in verses 22, they said this, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And then they repeat, the mighty one, God and the Lord. They invoke the names of God, which their ancestors came to believe. The second name is a generic name for God, Elohim. The last name, Yahweh, the personal name of God. When they do this twice, basically, they are saying, brothers, we identify with you. We are worshiping the same God. That has not changed. And they shared that our intent is not to rebel or to break the unity. The altar is not to make sacrifices or to worship it. And if you read what they have to say, they are basically saying that we are anxious. We are worried, especially for our next generation. You see, we are on this side of the land, not the promised land per se. But one day our children will grow up and we don't want a situation where our children's identity is questioned. And if they are the people of God, we want our children to have the right to worship this God that both of us believe in. We don't want them to be questioned about your identity or your worship. Why do you worship this God? Because we don't share the same inheritance. And this altar, they mentioned a few times, is not to worship, not for sacrifices, but to be the witness. A witness that for both group and both generations to come, we are God's people. We also serve the Lord together. And so in short, the purpose of the altar is to remember their membership as the people of God, for both sides to know that. And we will not forget our history. When the people of God listen, it just clears the misunderstanding, isn't it? So the intent was not what each group perceived. And so the tension was immediately diffused when people listened to each other. And in verse 30, there was reconciliation, restoration. The matter was settled. What the people spoke was good in the eyes of the negotiator, and then this was, the team, and then this was brought back to the people of Israel, and it was good in the eyes of Israel. And what happens here? The people bless the Lord. God is glorified. Can you imagine the joy that took place when they realized that actually both has the same heart? You know what is the issue here? The issue is actually both have good intentions. Both worship the same God. Both have good intentions to want to be the people of God. But just a misunderstanding causes each group to question the intent of one another. How sad is it, isn't it, if they did not resolve this? And sometimes it's the same. Whether in the family, in the marriage, or in the church, actually both groups have the same good intentions. But we fail to listen deeper. So God is blessed because a war was avoided, trust was forged, the relationship strengthened. The altar, which was a cause of division, became a witness. That's the name of the altar. A witness that God has united both camps. A witness that both worship the same God. Brothers and sisters, what can we apply from the Word of God today? First, we ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit inspire this text to be written? Now, the New Testament authors, when they read the Old Testament, they tell us this, why the Old Testament is important, why they are inspired for our teachings. They tell us this in Romans 15. Paul tells us this in Romans 15:4. For whatever is written in the former days were written for our instruction. Through endurance, we may find encouragement, we might have hope. So the Old Testament is very important because we are supposed to listen what God is saying to us, instructions. Here, biblical principles of solving conflict give us hope, give us encouragement. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul tells us all scripture is God's breath. That means it's not man's word per se, God's word, inspired by God to be written. And it's for teaching, correction, to make us righteous, to encourage us to be the person that God wants us to be. I like to call it towards Christ likeness. That's our vision. That is what the Word of God does, make us more and more the person that God wants us to be. So when we understand why these principles or these passages are written, then we ask, what do we learn from this? The principles can certainly be applied in our family, in our marriages, in our workplace, in the church. It transforms life when we apply them. What does an honest and open conversation mean to you? What does it mean to sacrifice to win the relationship, not the argument? Another thing that the passage highlights is unity is fragile. It needs care and attention. It is like you have this very delicate and expensive porcelain that you need to put many layers of bubble wrap to protect it. Have you ever received a package and then you open it, it broke? Unity is like that. You need to protect it, care for it, pay attention to it. It's a precious gift. Can you imagine? What if God did not let them to resolve this situation? What will be recorded for us today is a civil war. If either side don't show humility and the issue is not handled properly, both sides will suffer major casualty. All the years of fighting together, shared experience, going through the difficult situations, crossing the Jordan, fighting the Jericho, the camaraderie of being together, taking down cities, stronghold, a common love, all this will be erased by one incident. That is how important unity is. It will erase every good that it took years to build. Someone once said that temper is what gets us into trouble, and pride will keep it there. Temper is what gets us into trouble, pride is what keeps us there. So watch out for temper and pride. You know, I read a story about an old monastery in Germany, and on the wall there is this pair of two deer horns, locked together. Just the two deer horns, interlocked. And they were found in that position many years ago. Apparently, these two deers were fighting for whatever reasons, territorial rights or whatsoever, and they were jammed up. They couldn't get out of each other. The horns couldn't come out. They were unable to find a way to cooperate and to release each other from the fight. So what happens? The two deers couldn't eat, couldn't drink, and they died that way. Lock horns. A very dear mistake. You know, these lock horns may be in our homes, our schools, our workplace, our offices, and even in the church. It happens when we are entrenched in our position, when we are angry with others, unable to dialogue, unable to say sorry. At the end of the day, both suffer. And it's the ultimate loss for the kingdom of God. Unity is fragile, unity needs care and attention. But unity is also life-giving when it's sought after. There's a very beautiful psalm in Psalms 133, a very short psalm of just 3 verses, but has a very powerful image. I just want to read to you verse 1 and verse 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountain of Zion. From there, the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon is said to be one of the highest mountain in Israel. And because of its height, the peaks are covered with snow all year round. And the snow provides moisture for the area, water, when it melts, for the plants, the livestock. It is a life-giving mountain. There's another mountain in Israel, Mount Zion. It's a barren mountain. No water, no life. It does not nourish the surrounding places. And the psalm says, this is what unity is like. A life-giving mountain. It nourishes relationship around. It gives life. The church grow. The church becomes a life-giving community because people are attracted to its loving fellowship. Brothers and sisters, this passage in Joshua 22 also points to a greater truth that God Himself exemplifies. You know, we were lock horns with God. We were His enemies. We were supposed to be judged for our sin and rebellion. But what did God do? He made the sacrifice at His cost. Jesus was slain for our pardon. The cross brought peace between both parties. So if you are not yet a believer listening to this message, will you accept God's offers of peace? And for the rest of us, who is God calling you and I to make peace with? You'll be surprised that the other person also wants to be freed from this lockhorn position. We glorify God when we dwell in unity. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your life-giving word that is so relevant in the time and situation that we are in today, Lord. May we follow the example of your people, the word that you have inspired. May your Spirit give us courage to apply what we have just heard so that your name will be glorified. You will be worshipped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.